See all these smiling faces. Apparently, we have something to smile about. In fact, we have a lot to smile about, don't we? We're very thankful for this opportunity and privilege to share some thoughts with the brethren. And we very much appreciated the Muhammad friends selecting this topic, which we think is very timely. And so we will continue to try to develop the topic, as it were, as best we can, certainly under the guidance of the Lord and under the pen of the faithful and wise servant that we have used extensively to guide our thoughts and our minds. As you may already know, there are 10 questions that we wanted to address, which is probably too many given the time that we have, but we're going to do our best to try to cover the topic as comprehensively as we could, so we'll have to be pretty efficient with our time. The questions, I don't believe, are printed on the program, but they were on a link, I believe, that was referred to. So perhaps some have gotten to look at those in advance, and also they were not only the questions, but providing suggested references to consider to try to provide a framework for the answers for those questions. Those are not meant to be, the references were not meant to be comprehensive, and I know they're not comprehensive, but at least it was a start for our consideration. The way that we're going to handle the panel is that we have asked Brother Rick and Brother Dan in advance to take the lead on certain questions. Brother Ken was going to take the lead on another set of questions, but because of his absence, and we know the Lord has overruled to provide that he would not be here for reasons known unto the Lord, we will cover that, his part on the panel. So we're going to be not only the moderator, but sort of trying to pretend to be Brother Ken, which of course we can't really do. Not even going to try to do that in one sense. Okay, thank you, brethren. We very much appreciate it. And thank you, Brother Rick and Brother Dan, for your willingness to serve. And we're going to launch right into question number one. And Brother Rick, you get to lead bat off here, a position. And the first question is, we're trying to develop the relationship amongst three different things that the Bible talks about. And relationships are very important. The first question is to explain the relationship among the battle of the great day, which we know is referred to in Revelation 16:14, Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and the invasion that's discussed and scripted for us in Ezekiel 38:9. Brother Rick, please.
Thank you. One of the elements of this is that I'm looking for my exact reference. It's in the fourth volume where Brother Russell draws this connection for us between Jacob's trouble that he'll be saved out of, in particular, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Ezekiel 38, invasion of Gog, and he makes this connection to the New Testament, Revelation, the 16th chapter, and the comment I'm going to read is from the fourth volume, page 556, and it goes on to 557. Quote, "The Lord then declares his purposed destruction of the wicked host." Now, I'm interjecting here that in context he means Gog's invading host of Israel. "And the description seems to indicate that it will be accomplished by an outbreak of jealousy, revolution, and anarchy amongst the various elements composing the great mixed army. A revolution and strife which will involve whatever may still remain of the home governments of the various peoples and complete the universal insurrection and anarchy, the great earthquake of Revelation 16, verses 18 through 21. So, end of quote. So looking then at Revelation 16, at those verses, we'd like to see what Brother Russell was referencing to. And Revelation 16, it's in verse 18 through 21, which is describing the effects of the seventh plague being poured out. The question to us in regards, we're going to consider some of that, but the question to us was along this lines of connecting Revelation 16 and verse 14. So it's a little earlier. than what Brother Russell quoted that I read. So, looking at Revelation 16:14, for they are the spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, the stage is being set here for this battle of the great day. Now, when we go down then to verses 18 through 21, we read, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, of every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So those are the verses Brother Russell is quoting. So we see here, in essence, a great earthquake, greatest that ever had been. It's a earthquake is a revolution in scriptures, and this revolution is apparently throws down the great city, Babylon, the nations that had been part of Christendom, as it were, so-called Christian nations. The three parts is probably civil, papal, and federated Protestantism. And it tells us that this goes to such, this earthquake continues to such effect that every island, that is, every republic, fled away, and every mountain, and the mountains were not found, and mountains represent government, so they all collapse. So this, what starts as an earthquake, apparently turns into the fire of anarchy. So it sweeps over the whole world in the long run. But let's take that to Ezekiel 38, that Brother Russell connects it to, our topic. And we're going to read Ezekiel 38. Verse 8, and after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that was brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So we see that this in the final days there's going to be this gathering of peoples against Israel after Israel had been regathered. And then we want to pick up in 38:16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in the O Gog before their eyes. So again, this many people are coming against Israel. That's part of the Lord's design. And then we're going to just make this connecting link in verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So shaking, again, is like an earthquake shaking. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down. Now remember, we just read in Revelation 16 that the mountains were thrown down and the republics, the islands, were not found. Well, here we've got our mountains thrown down because the earth is quaking, it's shaking. And the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall flat to the ground. So all of men's attempts to sustain themselves, protect themselves, and various governments or labor unions or whatever contrivances they have, the Lord is demonstrating that it is all for naught. All proposed remedies of man will fail in this final great trouble. And I will... verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and then it continues on. But the thought is that when every man's hand is against his brother, that's anarchy. So that we get to the point to where what began as an earthquake, taking down Christendom, this great city divided in three parts, it devolves into anarchy, which sweeps over the nations, as Brother Russell suggests, that the rest of the world is in its wildest phase of anarchy and commotion when the final trouble comes upon Israel in their homeland. And the Lord directs them with the hook and the jaws to bring them down against Israel as his final chastisement. And then the Lord destroys that invading host. So in the end, what we see is that all the rest of the nations are removed as nations, as governments, and only Israel is that which will survive by the Lord's direction.
Okay, thanks, Brother Rick. Brother Dan, anything to add?
Yes, in support of what has already been brought out, we'd like to read a quote from the fourth volume, page 554. It's the second paragraph. And there, Brother Russell says, "But yet one more wave of anguish must pass over the chastened people, for according to the prophet, the final conflict of the battle of the great day will be in the land of Palestine. The comparative quiet and prosperity of regathered Israel near the end of this day of trouble, as well as their apparent defenseless condition, will by and by stimulate the jealousies of and invite their plunder by other peoples. And when law and order are swept away, Israel will finally be besieged by hosts of merciless plunderers, designated by the prophet as the host of God, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38. And great will be the distress of defenseless Israel, alas, says the prophet Jeremiah, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So just as brought out, we see that the relationship between the battle of the great day and Revelation 16:4 that starts with Christendom spreads worldwide until the governments are all thrown down, and the final revolution and war, if you will, takes place in Israel.
Thanks, Brother Dan. Just a couple things we wanted to add. We go back and look at, by the way, as Brother Jim mentioned earlier, this is live. It's also unrehearsed. So that may create some interesting thoughts here as we proceed. But one of the things we wanted to add to what's already been said is if we look at Revelation 16:14, in our minds we make a distinction between the great day of God Almighty, just that part of the phrase, the great day of God Almighty, which we understand is the same thing as the day of vengeance. It's the same thing as the day of the Lord. It's a 1,000-year day beginning when our Lord returned in 1874. Now, the battle of the great day is only a portion of the great day of God Almighty. So we can start to see that the relationship between the battle is within the great day of God Almighty, and it's only one aspect of that great day. But interestingly enough, here in verse 14, it says it covers the whole world. So here we have worldwide impact from this battle of the great day. Jacob's trouble, we understand, is unique to Israel. In fact, it's unique to regathered Israel. We're not talking about Israel's troubles for the last 2,000 years. We're talking about Israel's troubles from the time that the Lord regathered them, or has been regathering them. And of course, as Brother Russell points out, the invasion, the Ezekiel 38 picture, is really the last portion of this battle of the great day. So we can kind of see a little bit of an interrelationship amongst those parts. One other thing we wanted to mention is that Brother Russell seems to use Jacob's trouble in two different senses. He kind of uses it in a broader sense, and he uses it in a narrow sense. In the broad sense, and there's reprint articles that we know of that refers to this broader sense of Jacob's trouble. And he said in his day, Jacob's trouble had begun. And he was talking about all the difficulty that was associated with the Lord's people in the regathering process. Basically, what he was talking about is anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism coming from Britain, anti-Semitism coming from Romania and other parts as you read through these articles. But in volume 4, when he talks about the Jacob's trouble, he's talking about this last portion of the battle of the great day. So we can look at Jacob's trouble kind of in a broad general sense, but in the volume 4, he's talking about that last feature, the last portion of the battle of the great day. Okay, thank you very much, brethren. Let's move on to question number 2. And Brother Dan, we're going to ask you if you would take the lead on that. And that is, who are the players in Ezekiel 38? Who are Gog and its allies?
All right. So in Ezekiel's prophecy in the 38th chapter, basically the first 13 verses, not all of them, but those verses give us the players, if you will, Gog and his allies. The Lord names these chief actors in this final battle in these verses. So let's turn to Ezekiel 38, and we're going to start with verses 1 to 3. Ezekiel 38, 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So we have four players, if you will, identified: Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal. Now, if we turn to Genesis chapter 10 and we look at the genealogy of Noah, his three sons, we'll see that in verse 2 we find that Magog, Meshach, and Tubal are identified as sons of Japheth in verse 2 of Genesis 10. And they are the original settlers of Europe, which is north of Israel. And I have the Oxford, the King James Oxford Bible, and in my Bible, map 5 places Meshach and Tubal in modern-day Turkey. So if the friends look at the map that was provided for us very nicely, we'll see that Turkey is straight up above Israel. And so we have the placement of Meshach and Tubal in that area. Now, Gog and Magog, we think, is a different story. Now, Gog of the land of Magog, as it reads, is introduced here as the chief prince or the leader of this host of merciless plunderers coming against regathered Israel. So Gog, we feel very strongly represents Satan or Satan's influence in his desire to destroy Israel. As already brought out in earlier comments, we know that the great city Babylon has already been destroyed at this point in time, divided up into the three parts and destroyed. And so we know Satan is the god of this world. He wants to remain so, the ruler of this world, and he knows enough about God's plan to know that God is going to set up his kingdom on earth in Israel through the Jewish people. So he's bent on destroying Israel. And also we have a reference in Revelation, the 20th chapter, to Gog and Magog. And as the friends know, this setting is the end of the 1,000 years. Verse 7 of Revelation 20 reads, And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. So here we know this final deception to Satan at the end of this period of time, still trying to hold on to power and rule over the people of the earth, has this final deception before he's destroyed. So just that connection there. And now we'd like to move on in Ezekiel 38, verses 5 and 6, where we're introduced to others who join the forces of evil here against Israel. In Ezekiel 38, 5, we read, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, that is with Gog and the others listed, all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. So we have five more evil forces that have joined against Israel here. Persia is the first mention, and Persia on your map is modern-day Iran, which is east of Jerusalem, or Israel, and you'll find that. And interesting enough, Iran was called Persia up until 1935. So if you had a map that was made before 1935, instead of Iran, it would be labeled Persia. Ethiopia is in the land of Kush, and that's modern-day Sudan. If you look straight down from Israel, you'll see Sudan. And then Libya is Libya on the map, and it's the land of Put. And Genesis, again, chapter 10, in the genealogies, we see that both Cush and Put were sons of Ham, and they were the settlers of North Africa, and that this is where these two are located here. And then we have Gomer and Togarmah. And again, in my Bible map, in the back of my Bible, you find both, jumping ahead of myself. Back to Genesis 10:3, we read the names of Gomer and Togarmah, who are, again, sons of Japheth, located in the modern-day Turkey, which is north of Israel again. And now we just go to the final elements in this final conflict in verses 13 and 15 of Ezekiel 38. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, and that is unto Gog and his hordes, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And then verse 15, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. So here we have Sheba and Dedan identified in verse 13. And again, in the Bible map that I consult in the back of the Oxford Bible, it shows that both Dedan and Sheba are found in the Arabias. So Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman. So you'll see that to the south and east on your map that was provided for us. And then we have the merchants of Tarshish, which we believe identifies Great Britain. And then all the young lions thereof, we think that identifies the United States and Canada, because we have, first of all, the shield of Great Britain has three lions on it, so that's symbolism. And the United States and Canada both were part of Great Britain at one time, and they broke away. And so we think that identifies all the players, if you will, in this great battle, this force against Israel. And let's see, we did want to say more, but we don't want to confuse ourselves, so we'll stop talking.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Brother Rick, comments? Want to add?
Thank you. I appreciated that. And one of the notes, in Revelation 16, during the little season, when it mentions it's, I misspoke earlier in some fellowship at lunch, it mentions Gog and Magog, but it doesn't say Gog of the land of Magog. That's what's omitted. So that might seem like a fine point, but if Gog and Magog represent something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's representative of a land or a location. So what others have suggested and appeals to my mind is that Gog represents Satan, and Magog represents whatever civil powers he chooses to work through. And we think that's going to probably be the conflict during the little season, is that Magog, Gog and Magog, what it's going to be is Satan, when he's loose, is going to try to stir up some of the people to rebel against the ancient worthies' princely government. And they want to have their own government, saying, as Brother Russell suggests, it's our time to rule now. So that's a thought. So when I take that back to Ezekiel 38, which is our topic here, I think it's Satan working through civil powers, which are the chief prince over, as it were, these attacking nations in this sense. So the list that Brother Dan gave, I'm good with. That's pretty much what I found as well. The map distributed, if I was to emphasize what it shows, is that from Libya and Sudan, from Iran, Persia, you have these three cardinal points, south, east, and west, and yet the bulk of peoples will probably be attacking from the north, which would be Turkey, which was Asia Minor, and come down through Azerbaijan and Armenia and Georgia, and then southern Russia, and I think you could even have some coming over from Turkmenistan. But the key in my mind is the Lord is demonstrating that there's no way out for Israel. When you look at this map, where's Israel going to go? They're attacked from all four land sides, as it were, and they're pushed up against the Mediterranean Sea. And this is what the Arabs, this is what the Muslims always said, we're going to push Israel into the sea. Because they know if they all attack from all four directions, there's nowhere for her to go. And an interesting element of this would be is that all these countries that are listed, you can easily identify them with Muslim countries. And the suggested the Psalm 83 war that's previously taken place, those are all Arab Muslim countries. And none of them are mentioned here in Ezekiel 38 as part of the attacking host. But even though they're not Arab Muslim countries, they are Muslim countries nonetheless. So I like to think that part of this, well, those are probably going to come up in another one of the questions down the road, but I'll just state it, and it can be repeated for emphasis. I think this is going to be God finally demonstrating the defeat of Islam in this final conflict.
Brother Rick, just to add one, and just to actually underscore one point, we appreciate the distinction made between Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and Gog and Magog referenced in Revelation. In Ezekiel 38, as Brother Rick and Brother Dan point out, it's Gog, comma, the land, the Eretz of Magog. And we, too, understand that to be that Gog, which is not listed in Genesis 10, Gog is not a descendant of Noah. These other names, you know, Magog is a name of a descendant of the tribe of Japheth, and some of the other names as well. But Gog isn't in that list in Genesis chapter 10. So we believe that Gog does represent Satan of the land of Magog. The land of Magog would be Satan's visible representative of his kingdom. Just like the God's kingdom has a spiritual phase and it has an earthly phase. And so Satan here, of course, is operating from the spiritual realm, and he's operating through this consortium of Gentile governments, as it were, that basically are products of his creation. So thank you, brethren. We appreciate that. We're going to go on to question number three, which is, would have been Brother Ken's. What attracts Gog and its allies to Israel? We suggest that there are four things that attract Gog and the allies that we've identified to Israel. And Brother Russell points these out on basically about page 553, 554 in volume 4. And first of all, we would say one of the main things is Israel's prosperity. Israel, you know, it's no secret even today that Israel's economy is doing quite well, relatively speaking. And what's happening to our economy in our country and in the economies of other countries? They're not doing quite as well. So we think that Israel will actually stand apart because of the prosperity of the condition of that nation. So one of the things that would be attractive is the fact that Israel is more prosperous than these other nations. The second thing, and we would see that, actually Brother Dan already read the scripture in verse 11, where it talks about silver, gold, cattle, goods. Those things are representing material things, things that we would associate with an economy. The other thing that we notice here in Ezekiel 38, which we believe will be the second element, is that Israel's relatively peaceful existence compared to the chaos, compared to the condition, as it were, of the rest of the world. So that may in and of itself be attractive. There's one other thing that Brother Russell mentions, which ties back into verse 11, talking about dwelling safely, all of them dwelling without walls and safely, having neither bars nor gates. We think that one of the possibilities also is that the invaders actually perceive Israel to be defenseless. You know, Brother Russell on page 554 talks about the apparent defenseless condition of Israel. And there's a point we'd like to make here, and that is, if you look at verses 11 and actually 11 through 13, but particularly verse 11, we see that who is speaking? In verse 11, it says, "And thou shalt say," well, who is speaking here? Whose point of view are we getting? Well, it's Gog's point of view. "And thou, Gog, shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, to them that are at rest and dwell safely," and so on. So we think possibly part of it is that Gog is looking at Israel as apparently defenseless. We're not thinking that Israel is going to be completely defenseless. We're not looking forward to a day when Israel has no military. They've retired all the military. They've given away all their tanks, all their military weapons. We're not. If that's what we're looking for, I don't think that's what we're going to see. And I don't think that's what this verse is talking about, because Gog is saying, you're defenseless. So it's their point of view. It's Gog's perspective of Israel's defenseless, or apparently to them, defenseless condition, meaning we can take these guys over. We can conquer them. We can defeat them. Fourth thing we wanted to mention in this is they not only come to take goods, but they also come to take, as verse 13 points out, a prey. What is the prey? The prey, we believe, is different than the spoil. The prey may very well be some element of continuing hatred or anti-Semitism. Some of the motivation may simply be, we hate Israel, and we'll join any force that's out there to defeat them, to push them into the sea, to destroy them. So that may be, there may be a difference then between the spoil, which may be material goods or some kind of materialism or prosperity, versus the prey, which may be very personal, a very personal attack or a very personal desire to destroy Israel. Okay, Brother Rick will ask you if you have any comments, or Brother Dan. Brother Rick? That can be pro or con, Brother Rick. It's okay, either one.
Thank you. Well, I see questions 3 and 4 are very, to my mind, very similar, but to just add in here, in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, there's an unusual expression. Make sure I get it right here. This is from Rotherham's. It makes the expression that they are, yeah, it's at the end of the verse, end of verse 12, sorry, that dwell in the midst of the land. And if you look in the, Rotherham's has dwelling upon the navel of the earth. And if you look at your marginal reading, if you have an Oxford, it says the navel of the earth. And so you say to yourself, navel of the earth. It's like the center of the earth. And back to that map that was distributed, when you look at it, what these attacking hosts, they are at the center. So it's kind of like, seemed like an emphasis. But sometimes the navel of the earth, it's used as like an expression, like a land of plenty. And Israel, at this time, looks like a land of plenty. To take the spoil and to take prey. Now prey is interesting because prey might also mean people. And I'm not just limiting it to that. This is just like another possibility. And brethren have suggested that at that time, it might be of interest to the invaders to take people. And in Zechariah 14, verse 1 and 2, when the enemy invades, they capture Jerusalem and half the city goes captive. So it's almost as an interest that the people pray could also link in with Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, about half of the city going captive. So there does seem to be possibly a link of the people there, especially their inventors and others would have an angle to it. But the talking about the silver and the gold and various things, there again in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, when the enemy comes in, it talks about them invading the city, they ravish the women, and they plunder the houses. And I think there's a literalness to that, but I also think there's a symbolic aspect to that, and that is that the women represent the nominal church holdings. The harlot and her daughters, they have extensive holdings in Jerusalem from antiquity, on one hand. And on the other hand, the houses, we talk of them as like financial houses of our day. We talk about the different financial institutions or banking institutions. We sometimes use that house, the banking house or financial houses. So in our verse here in Ezekiel, it talks about getting gold and, it talks about getting the inhabitants where the people are gathered, a spoil and prey and goods. And in verse 13, those who are on the scenes, the Sheba, Dedan, ships of Tarshish and young lions represented, they said, are you come to take a spoil? And then they throw out their gold and silver. So it's almost as if there's a plundering and looting aspect that appeals to the basis aspects of mankind at that time. Or sometimes it's held forth as like it's kind of like a unifying factor among pirates or thieves. There's some gain for us all. So let's get together for this common cause. But also might think that if Gog represents Satan. Satan wants to see the final destruction of the natural seed of Israel. And if these countries, invaders, are all representative of those of Islamic faith, they might, too, want to be motivated to come against Israel for its final destruction, just from to exterminate the Jew.
Brother Dan, anything to add? Okay, thank you. Brother Rick, would you take us on to question number 4? And I know you've touched on some of these thoughts already in your remarks earlier today. But the question here is, how does God, G-O-D, gather Gog, G-O-G, and its allies? What is it that triggers this? What is it that God is actually doing? And I know you talked earlier today in your remarks in verse 4 about turning back, putting hooks in the jaws, which kind of reminds us of like putting a bridle on a horse. And you do that for what purpose? Well, for purpose of controlling the animal. So, Brother Rick, how does God do this? Thank you.
Thank you. In Ezekiel 38, verse 4, we find that expression, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and will bring thee forth and all thine army. And he basically, as we know, he brings them down against Israel. And we can't escape that the Lord is saying, I'm directing this. So I am moving in ways, I'm creating an environment that I want this host from these four diverse areas to come against the navel of the earth where my people are. And a hook reminds you in the jaw, if you've ever been fishing and you catch your fish and you want to keep them live so they don't go stale in the boat for the 4 or 5 hours you're out there in the sun on the lake till you get to shore, you put it on a stringer. And the stringer is a series of hooks that you put through the jaw of the fish and you leave them in the water so that they can be behind your boat and stay fresh and alive till you take them home to kill them and skin them and eat them. It's like God saying, I've got you like a fish on a stringer, and I'm leading you where you would not go because I have a plan and I'm going to use you as my purpose. Now, you might not have picked up on this, but look down in chapter 39, verse 2. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee and cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, that's the King James. The Rotherham words it this way. Therefore will I turn thee about and lead thee on and cause thee to come up out of the remote parts of the north and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So Rotherham doesn't use that sixth part. And I checked some various other translations because in the past I had notes on this and I've looked at it. But I didn't quite see that really seemed to bear out in the Hebrew as much as the way Rotherham has read it, leaving that out. But the Rotherhams did emphasize, again, this thought of, I'm going to turn thee about. And Brother Russell makes the observation that this invading host might have been heading in toward Europe more, and yet the Lord directs him back down here. But regardless, the Lord is emphasizing that he will bring them down. Whether they might not have wanted to go, he'll set the stage in a variety of ways. Now, with that, take a look with me at 2 Kings 19. I think there's really a lot to learn here. 2 Kings 19, more than just this one little point. In 2 Kings 19, we're going to focus on verse 28 for a moment, just jumping right into the middle. 2 Kings 19, verse 28. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, not the jaw, but in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which you comest. Now, this sounds like the horse bridle that Brother Wes had made mention, and the hook in the nose reminds me of the bull in the ring in the nose of a bull where it's sensitive so that when you pull it, this massive beast will react because it's sensitive. And and here, what this is, it's the Assyrian invasion of Israel and coming up against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prays that they would have this deliverance, and God hears the prayer because the Assyrians were boasting themselves against the God of Israel. And the Assyrians are saying, look, we defeated this God, we defeated that country with their God, and so Hezekiah, you and your people, your God is just going to be another one that we're going to bowl over. And then God says, I take offense at that. And he draws a line in the sand, and Hezekiah and his army didn't need to go out. They couldn't have withstood it. But God took care of it all, and he was the one that intervened, and the Lord defeated that army, and they turn around, and he says, and I'm going to take you away, I'm going to lead you by the nose out of the land by which you came, and that's exactly what the Syrians did. When their army was defeated at Jerusalem, they went back the way they came, back to their homeland. So I just thought that was interesting of how the Lord, in our Ezekiel 38 setting, is like he fights for Israel as he did in the days of old. And he even sets the stage like he did in the days of old by using these heathens with their animosity toward Israel to do his bidding in this. Okay, leaving that then just more quickly here. We believe Satan, Gog, represented by Gog, wants to stop the earthly phase of the kingdom from being established in Jerusalem. So he sees, as the great city has fallen apart, as already mentioned, Revelation 16, the rest of the world is in their chaos. His kingdoms are all falling apart. He has one last final push against Jerusalem to take it. I'll add in here that I think at this point, because the ancient worthies are going to be raised and resurrected at the end of this, about the close of Jacob's trouble, Brother Russell's point, that the little flock will have to have been gone, and the great company will have to be gone, because all the blood has to be freed up. The spirit begotten all have to have been dealt with by the time of Gog's invasion, because the ancient worthies are resurrected at the end, Brother Russell suggests. So that being the case, Satan has no one else left to vent his anger against. The great company was a goat for Azazel. They've already gone through their tribulation. Now they're off the scene. So Satan knows the only last hope I have is to stop the earthly representatives from coming on the scene in Jerusalem, the ancient worthy. So I got to get there, I've got to control it, and I got to stop it. Well, of course he can't. But that's not the way Satan thinks. He's just his final check move, as it were. He's moving into checkmate, but he's moving right into it. He's playing right into it, and that's what God says. I'm just bringing the hook in the jaw, and I'm going to bring you down. You're going to chastise Israel one last time as I need it, but then you're going to be destroyed there. And so I really think that is an element. And then one last comment. Look at Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land. God can put thoughts in the minds of people. It's up to them what they'll do with it. Remember, Satan can put minds in the thoughts of people. Satan made evil suggestions to Jesus at the end of his wilderness experience, three temptations, and Jesus rejected them. So the suggested, I think the scripture is saying here, is the Lord's going to put it into their mind. He's going to make these suggestions. That's part of the hook bringing them down as well. But they go along with it because he sees they have the evil heart.
Thanks, Brother Rick. Brother Dan, anything to add? Okay, very well. I think we're going to move on then to question four, because we wanted to try to cover actually two more questions in this hour, because we want to emphasize our last question, number 10. You know, the last question always gets shortchanged. So we're going to try to actually do that the opposite today. So, okay, Brother Dan, would you take us to question five? And that is, we understand Brother Russell's suggestion in his day. He said, you know, we're expecting that there are going to be many more Jews returned to the land of Israel before the Ezekiel 38 picture. He said much more of the world's Jewish population and wealth he expected to be returned to Eretz Israel before we get into the Ezekiel 38 picture. So the question is, how much more are we expecting? You know, there's been a good bit since Brother Russell's day, but are we there yet, Brother Dan?
All right. Well, the scriptures seem to indicate that there will be a larger increase of Jewish population and wealth before this invasion of Gog. For example, Ezekiel describes Israel's gathered out of the nations, dwelling safely at that time, all of them, it says, in their land. And we've read these verses already, Ezekiel 38, verses 8, 11, and 12, but we'll read them one more time really quickly. After many days they shall be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt say, I will, verse 11, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle, goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So, as we know, as Brother Wes already brought out, Israel have certainly gathered quite a bit of wealth and population. It's one of the most vastly populated countries in the world, but we think there will be more, still more to follow. Ezekiel indicates here that Israel has considerable wealth, cattle and goods, which attract the invading army to take a spoil. And commenting on this, the fourth volume, Brother Russell states, the prophet seems to indicate a much larger gathering of Israel to Palestine within this harvest period than has yet taken place. He represents them as gathered without out of the nations in great numbers and with considerable wealth, inhabiting the formerly desolate places and all of them dwelling safely at that time, while the rest of the world is in the wildest commotion. In harmony with this fourth volume statement, the scriptures in Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 10, 9 through 12, indicate another large immigration of Jews from the former Soviet Union, now Russia, and quite possibly a mass exodus from the U.S. Now, one might argue that this is not practical because there would be no room for such a massive influx of Jews to Israel, which is already overcrowded. Being already one of the most densely populated developed countries, since this large immigration of Jews will create a serious shortage of land, how do we answer that, or what might happen? Well, we know the prophet Micah gives us the answer to that question. He says, on that day will your boundaries be extended. So we think the solution to the problem is the boundaries will be extended, but how does that happen? And the brethren have already alluded to that, and many fine Bible students believe that there's going to be a final Arab-Israeli war. Go on. And we think that's graphically portrayed in Psalms 83, as already mentioned. The nations, the Arab nations that are surrounding Israel, will be those who try to destroy Israel, and they will be subdued. And not only that, Israel, after gaining the victory, the scriptures indicate that their borders will be expanded to include all of the Golan Heights, much or all of the sparsely inhabited nation of Jordan and southern Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. Not only will this victory expand Israel's borders, but will stir up Muslims throughout the world to an international outcry against Israel, which we think will increase the anti-Semitism throughout the world, and we think that will be an incentive to drive Jews back to the land of Israel. So we see then that God will give Israel more land in that day than the nations promised them long ago in 1917 with the Balfour Declaration. So this land expanding their borders will provide that room for this massive immigration before this final attack from Gog and its armies. And there are a number of scriptures suggested that Brother Wes has listed on our question sheet, which we won't read. And we were going to read Micah and read a comment from Brother Russell on that, but we'll just, for time's sake, we'll stop here.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Dan. I think we'll stop there.